I had asked you to consider God's call on your life. I wrote down a statement here before I came in this morning that my task for this morning was to help you for just a few moments to interpret your life by looking at God's principles as they're revealed in the Scripture. The great theme of this book of Jonah has to do with running. And it has to do with God. And it has to do with God's promise. And as I look at my own life, I look back over my own life, I'm so well aware of the fact that the majority of my time has been spent moving away from God rather than moving toward Him. And the majority of God's time has been spent moving toward me rather than moving away from me. In fact, this is the basic difference between Christianity and all of the other world's religions, is that in Christianity we worship a God who moves toward us. Religion is man's move toward God. And that's the reason that there are so few religious, genuinely religious people in the world, because man does not naturally gravitate toward God. He naturally gravitates towards himself and towards his own desires and his own pleasures, rather than towards God. And so I want to take just a few minutes this morning, and I jotted down seven little principles here out of the book of Jonah, and I'm going to go back over the book for a minute and just leave you with a few scriptural principles, and then I'm going to give you these seven little points that I have jotted down. But I want to take, and I've underlined some rather key passages in the book that I just want to accent for you for a few minutes. In the second verse, there's a command, there's a call of God to Jonah that simply says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach. God has specifically said something to Jonah. Now, I believe that God has specifically said something to every man and woman on the face of this earth. I don't care where you live, whether you're in Tibet or whether you're in China or whether you're in Russia or whether you're here in Melbourne, Florida, that God has specifically said something to everybody, because we are all His creations. We are all His children to that degree. And that He has a message for everyone. Now, the problem does not lie with God. The problem lies with man, with our inability or our unwillingness to hear. In Jonah's case, it was a specific call to do something, to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach. That call does not come to all of us. Every man is not called to go and preach. Every man is not called to go to some foreign city and to deliver a message. Every one of us. I'm talking about a holy call, a high call, a call of God on each life, a call of vocation, a call of creation, a call to do, and a call to go. That all of those things are in each one of us. Now, Jonah's response is in verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. That is man's natural response. I don't care what it is, our natural response is to run away. We are one of the natural gifts. You know, there are gifts of the Spirit and then there's natural gifts. One of the natural gifts that all men has is the gift of suspicion. That's one of the natural gifts that we have. If you don't believe that, let somebody stop you on the street and offer to give you something. And immediately that gift goes into operation, is the gift of suspicion. Now, that gift has to be developed across the years, because you can stop a small child on the street and offer to give that child something, and the child will probably readily receive it. But because we live in an evil world, children are taught at a very early age, don't take gifts from strangers. And that's a very good teaching, because most of the gifts that strangers want to give to little children are evil gifts. And so we teach them that. But that's because we live in a natural, sinful world.
And so we have the gift of suspicion. So God says to Jonah, I've got something I would like for you to do. And Jonah's immediate response is, I don't think I want to do that. Which is the immediate response that we all have to things that God tells us to do. I don't know of anybody, I've never heard of anybody, where God has spoken to them and told them to do something that their immediate response was, yea and amen, let me get at it, like that. Even Jesus, when he came down to the very end of his life, knowing that the cross lay before him, had to struggle with whether he would move from Gethsemane to Calvary, because he didn't want to do it, even though he knew it was the highest will of God. So Jonah runs away from the Lord. Now, we find Jonah on this ship, below deck, where he lies down and he falls into a very deep sleep. Did you know that you can experience the greatest of all the earthly peace when you're running away from God? Did you know that peace and the ability to sleep and the ability to feel comfortable is not an evidence that you're in the will of God? In fact, it may be just the opposite. A man who is totally out of God's will can operate in the realm of peace. He can be satisfied, he can be comfortable, be totally peaceful with what's going on, and still be completely out of the will of God. Now, we like to believe that once a person gets out of God's will, that he gets restless. That's not the case. I stay restless when I'm in God's will. I stay afraid when I'm in God's will, because I always know how close I am to stepping out of it all the time. But once I get out of it, I can be much at rest and much at peace. I don't need to go to a psychiatrist. I don't need to take medicine. I can be very peaceful and very restful outside of the will of God. But God does not rest when I'm outside of his will. And I have found that just invariably, when I get outside of God's will, a whole lot of other people suffer. My family begins to suffer. I get out of God's will and my wife gets sick. It's an odd kind of world that we live in. It really is. But that's because I have violated basic principles. The principles of covering of my family. And if I remove the covering of that, then even though I'm continuing right on in my kind of happy-go-lucky way, my family begins to suffer. My children get sick. My wife gets sick. There's conflicts that take place in the body where I have responsibilities. Many things begin to go wrong when I am out of the will of God, even though I'm able to go down in the hold of the ship and sleep. Now, good night's sleep, even though the storm is raging. And so all of these other sailors are caught in this terrible conflict that's going on. Their ship is about to go under, and Jonah is asleep in the hold, having a good time. And finally they go down, they wake him up, and they say, who are you? Where do you come from? And he says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, the God who made the sea, and the God who made the land. And suddenly, they put all these things together. You worship a God who made the sea. The sea is rough. Our ship is about to sink. You tell us that you're running away from your God. We're in trouble because you're here. That's right. And so they ask him, what have you done? Because they knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them. And then Jonah does the noble and the honorable thing. I imagine that a psychologist would have a ball with Jonah with this suicidal tendency of his when he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I'm sure that all of the written tests that he would have taken would have showed that he was suicidal. Well, God has to pick a suicidal man to go to Nineveh to start with, because no common man, no man with his good brains, would have gone to Nineveh and preached a message like he was. So he has to get somebody who's a daredevil type of individual, who's willing to risk his life for everything. And so Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it'll become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But the fellows don't do that. They say, no, we ought to save this man. This is a man of God. We have to save him. And so they row, and they row, and they row, and they row. And instead of getting closer to shore, they get further away. The waves are carrying them out into the middle of the sea. The boat's about to go down. And finally, they have no choice except to do what he's told them to do. And so they take him up, and they throw him overboard. And then there's a very interesting verse that follows. the raging sea grows calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. Now, I have marked in the margin of my Bible Acts 9, 30 and 31, because in Acts 9, 30 and 31, a very similar instance takes place with the Apostle Paul. He is in Damascus. He's preaching through the city of Damascus, and the whole city is in an uproar. And finally, the Christians in Damascus come to Paul, and they say, "What are we going to do?" Said, "Everybody in Damascus is in an uproar because of your preaching. What can we do?" And Paul says, "Well, the only thing you can do is to take me outside and lower me down over a basket and send me away." Later, he returns from Arabia, and the very same thing happens in Jerusalem. He's preaching in Jerusalem, and the whole city goes into a riot. And the disciples come to him, and they say, "What are we going to do with you?" And he says, "Send me off. Get rid of me. I'm the cause of all this problem." And so they do. They send him off. And in Acts 9, 30 and 31, let me just read it to you. "They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." They got rid of the troublemaker, and revival came to the church. Now, the troublemaker was a man that had God's call on him. In the case of Jonah, they get rid of the troublemaker, and great peace comes, and the whole ship goes through a revival. In fact, they all come to know the Lord and fear the Lord, and the waters are calmed because of their obedience to what God has said. Now, what happens to the troublemaker? What happens to the man who's running away from God? What happens to the man that God has called who says, "I'm not going to follow God's call"? God has a purpose for that man. Because he's called him, he's not going to let him go. And so the Lord provides a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand the fish. I don't understand how a man can live inside of a fish for 3 days. Nor do I understand how he can live inside the fish and pray and repent. But he does. I have a feeling that if you are inside of a fish in the bottom of the sea, that you do pray and that you do repent. If you... And so Jonah says, "In my distress, I called to God." You bet he called to God. You're swallowed by one of those things. And here he is. He says he's got seaweed wrapped around his head and probably a lot of other things that are inside a fish. And finally, the fish vomits him out, but does not vomit him out until something happens in Jonah. Now, it's interesting that the turn, that the call of God, even though it is heard, is not received until there's tribulation. Man does not receive the call of God until there's tribulation. It takes the tribulation for the call to be able to be received in a man's life. And the interesting thing about it is that there's some of you who've been in the belly of the fish for 30 years rather than 3 days. God leaves you there. In Jonah's case, it just happened to be 3 days and three nights. But God will leave you in the belly of the fish until you come to that place that Jonah came to, which is a place of turning around. The fish didn't turn around. The fish was just there. A lot of people think it's a whale. I prefer to think it was a Jewfish. It just went down and sat on the bottom and just stayed there. Like Jewfish do. And Jonah turned around in the belly of this thing and reached a conclusion where he said, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." What a marvelous, marvelous recognition. Those who claim to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I sat down last night and wrote a letter to an individual who is getting ready to do something that she has the right to do, but which is out of God's purpose and out of God's will. She's getting ready to sue somebody. And I wrote her a letter, and I said, "I believe you can sue." In this case, it's to sue some others who are inside the kingdom. And I said, "I believe that you can go ahead and follow suit, and you can exact justice on the basis of worldly laws, but at the same time, I believe you will forfeit the grace that could be yours. Because God has some very specific things to say about brothers taking brothers to law, to court, and exacting justice through the worldly court system. And so I said, if you want the grace of God, if you want to be blessed by God, then you allow God to be the one who lays vengeance down. And you allow God to be the one who repays. God will exonerate the innocent. God will punish the guilty. Now, the problem is that a lot of us like to have a hand in that. But Jonah reaches a marvelous revelation when he finds out that those who cling to worthless idols, the things of this world, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And we reach a point of whether we're saying, I'm willing to turn loose of that which I want in order to have that which God wants to give to me. It's a very, very simple thing. It's the principle of giving. Are you willing to give money out of your pocket to an invisible God that you can't see and give it away and believe that God will provide for you and will bless you and will restore to you? It doesn't make sense, does it? I doubt if anybody in the scientific field can understand the reasoning and the logic behind that kind of thing. It does not make sense. But Jonah says, I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. It's kind of wild. In the belly of the whale, or the Jewfish, or whatever it is, I will sacrifice with a song of thanksgiving to you. For I have vowed, and I will make it good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, he doesn't say, get me out of here. He doesn't say anything. He just says, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. I'll do what you've asked me to do. Simple statement of obedience. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. God did not say to Jonah, climb out of the fish. He says, I'll take care of the circumstances. I will change the circumstances for you. And so God speaks to the fish. And the fish says, I've had enough of this thing in my stomach, and gets rid of him. And vomits him out. And then the most marvelous passage in all of Scripture is found in Jonah 3:1. It's the most marvelous passage in all of the Bible. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Any of you who have bombed out in life, any of you who have run from God, any of you who have failed God and let him down, any of you who have sinned and departed from where God has called you to do, know the marvel and the wonder of that particular passage. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, Paul goes ahead later to expound upon that scripture. He doesn't call it by name, but he expounds on the principle. And he says that the word of the Lord not only would come the second time, but it'll come a third time, and a fourth time, and a 70th time, and a 490th time. The word of the Lord will come every time there's genuine repentance, even if there's a fall that follows. If there's genuine repentance, the word of the Lord returns and returns and returns. Now, the problem with the fall is that we cripple ourselves in the fall to where we can't respond as easily. It was not God's intent. I don't believe it was ever God's intent for Jonah to go into the belly of that fish. I think it was God's perfect intent for Jonah not to have to have caviar in his ears, but to go straight from wherever he was to Nineveh and to preach the word of the Lord without smelling like a fish the rest of his life. But God will use even stinky people to get his job done if they will obey along the way. And so the word comes to Jonah the second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I gave to you. Exactly the same word that came the first time. And Ron has read the rest of the story to you of how the Ninevites believe God and there is repentance, and then Jonah goes through the last of this problem that he has. We begin to understand that the real problem was not with Nineveh at all. The real problem was with Jonah all along. And what God's real intent was not for the city of Nineveh, but the real intent was for that man. that he's more interested in the prophet than he is in the message. He's more interested in the individual. He's more interested in the preacher than he is the preachment. He's more interested in you than he is in your ministry. Now, I've got seven things I'm going to leave to you with you this morning. I'll read them to you. God promises success to his people. These are absolutes, by the way. God promises success to his people. He intends for us to be successful. Whatever the task given, God will never give you a task that he does not intend for you to succeed in. Absolute truth. If God speaks to you and tells you to do something, he will make you successful in doing it. He wants you to be successful in every area of your life. God has given you a wife, he wants you to be a successful husband. If he's given you a husband, he wants you to be a successful wife. If he's given you children, he wants you to be a successful parent. If he's given you a job, he wants you to be successful at that job. If God has given it to you. Point number two, success can and does breed pride. Success can and does breed pride. And the successful man is walking a very, very dangerous line. Because he can become proud and arrogant and independent. And he begins to walk in deception, and deception is basically believing that a lie is the truth. Now that's an ironic kind of thing, that God wants us to be successful, but the moment we become successful, we walk in danger of pride. And point number three is that pride goes before a fall. Success breeds pride, and pride goes before a fall. And point four is that a fall will break fellowship and will cripple the person who goes down. A fall breaks fellowship and it cripples the person who goes down. There is nobody who has walked in this Christian life and who has fallen who does not rise to walk with a limp if he rises. Sin always scars. Always scars. And the scar is always there. You go down, you will walk with a limp from then on. We are all scarred people. And those of us who have risen from the fall are all limping people. You can tell a man who has been down and is back up because he walks with a limp. The man who is walking straight with no limps has never been down. Now, God does not intend for all people to fall. I don't believe that. I don't think God has written it into his laws that everybody should fall, that everybody should disobey. He does not intend that. He wants us to walk in obedience. He wants us to go straight from the place we received the call, straight to Nineveh, and get the job done. But we don't do that, so pride goes before a fall, and the fall often breaks fellowship. However, and this is the other thing, that this is the other part of point four. A fall often breaks fellowship. It will never break a true relationship. If a relationship has been established, a fall does not break it. Can I say a very honest and candid word to you wives and husbands who are here this morning? Those of you who are living as wives and husbands. I have heard a lot of wives. In fact, I heard a woman say this last week. If my husband ever commits adultery, I'm finished with him. Finished with him. Now, all she has said to me when she said that was, we have no relationship. We have fellowship, but no relationship. Because if there is relationship, no fall can destroy that relationship. It may destroy the fellowship. You may have a hard time getting the fellowship reestablished again. But it'll not destroy a relationship. And so when Jonah falls, the fellowship with God is broken. But the relationship remains. He's still God's man. The call is still on him. The fall doesn't destroy the call. It just makes it very difficult for him to fulfill the call, that's all. Point number five. After the fall, standing with God demands a reassessment of our call. The fall will lead us to a place of staggering back to our feet, which will demand a reassessment of our call. There's a verse of Scripture which every man or every woman who has ever felt that God has called them to anything, verse of Scripture that needs to be underlined, it's Romans 11:29. And in the New International Version, it simply says, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Are irrevocable. That's Romans 11:29. King James says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But they're irrevocable. If God has ever called you, that call is there forever. We can go back and trace all the way through the Old Testament in particular with men like King Saul and a number of others who fell and fell and fell, but the call of God was always on their life. It was not that God was not continually calling, it's that they were continually running away. And some of them got into the belly of the fish and never were able to say with Jonah, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They don't ever understand that, so they just stay there. And rolling around in their misery. Poor me. World is against me. Look how terrible things are. You had to live in the belly of this fish, you'd feel this same way too. But then there are others who come out of that, and as they come out and hit the beach, they reassess God's call on their life. The gifts, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Point six is this. The call assures us of God's desire to perfect us. God wants to do a work of grace in me. God wants to do a work of grace in you. It's not just enough to deliver the message. God had far more for Jonah than for him to go and preach to the Assyrians. What he really had for Jonah was for him, after he's finished his task, to go out there and sit out there in the hot sun in the desert and to experience God's wrath and God's grace. And that whole thing about that vine growing up is simply a lesson about God's grace. I've given you something that you don't deserve, but I've given it to you because I just want to give it to you. It's gone and you get angry. You get angry at the gift when you should have been praising me. Why couldn't you understand and continue with that same lesson you learned in the belly of the fish that you now must practice out here in the desert of Assyria? The call assures us of God's desire to perfect us. I had a marvelous revelation this last week. I came to an understanding that God not only loves me, but God likes me. He thinks I'm a real neat guy. And I never did understand that before. Love was always such a kind of a wild, fuzzy thing out there. And I simply came to realize that he enjoys me. He likes me. He likes for me to be around. He really does like me. And I'd gotten so caught up in this whole concept that Jesus loves me that I just never did fully understand that he likes me. He likes my fellowship. I don't have to pound the door down to get into where he is. He's constantly coming saying, hey, can I have dinner with you? Not because he wants me to eat with him, but because he wants to eat with me. He really enjoys. He likes to know what I have to say. I've got some things that he wants me to share with him. And I never had really understood that. One of the ways I came to understand it was as I began to look at my children who are growing up. I like my kids. Now, I love my children. But I like my kids. They are real, neat kids. The older they grow, the more I like them. I'm the most fortunate of all the men in that something is happening to my kids in that they're moving back home after they get married. We've got two married children who are living there on our property. And our two grandchildren are living there. And that's by their design. They don't have to do that. They've just decided they kind of like to live around, close to their parents. And that thrills me beyond all measure, because not because they love me, but because I like them. I'd rather fellowship with my kids than with anybody else in the world. I just like being around them. They're neat. They got some things to say, and they're my friends. And when I began to understand that, I suddenly began to understand how God likes me. He likes me. He hopes that I just move in behind his house and stay there from now on. He'd love that. Okay. God's desire to perfect us. And the last thing I want to say, the last point I want to give to you this morning is this. He perfects us to use us to minister to others. He perfects us to use us to minister to others. I have discovered that when a man shows up in my life with seaweed in his hair, I listen to him. There's a lot of people I don't listen to. But when a man shows up who has fallen and who is now staggering along, walking with a limp, I know that he's got something to say to me, and I want to hear it. I went out to Houston this last week. Some of the Assembly of God preachers here in the States are a little disturbed that the denomination is not open to some of the other things that God seems to be doing, and so they'd called a meeting and invited a few of us who are not part of that denomination, but invited us to come and to share with some of them. And so there was 120 of us who came together, and about 60%, 70% of those were Assembly of God ministers from large churches. They had to be from churches that were at least 1,000 people in membership. So they came from all over, from California, from Oregon, from Washington, Ohio, and Illinois, and Indiana. And then there were four of us who came in and spoke and just shared with these fellows. And I told them, I had the opening session with them. Spoke for 30 minutes, then I had an hour of question and answers, and they wanted me to come in and teach on transparency in the ministry. And so I just opened to them. I said, listen, if I'm going to teach on transparency, I need to get transparent. You guys need to know that I am very uncomfortable being here. I don't like to be around preachers. never have. I didn't like it when I was in college. I didn't like it when I was going to seminary. I didn't like being around what I call the black suit guys. And I don't like being around Pentecostal preachers. And so if we can start with that, then maybe I can communicate it. Maybe you can understand where I'm coming from. I would much prefer to be around a grubby bunch of people who have been kicked to death and have seaweed in their hair and fish guts hanging around their neck, who have heard the call of God and have run away and are now staggering out trying to find, that's the kind of person I want to be around. Now, if they're a preacher also, then that's marvelous. That's even better. But I have problems with some of the folks, and there was a couple of preachers there who took real issue with me, and one of them who comes from a very sanctified background who says, I want you to know that I do not sin. That's under the blood of Jesus. And I did, but I don't anymore. And I said, well, I really wish that I were there. I can't judge you. But I think you've got a problem with deception. whether you sin or not, I don't know. But what I'm saying is that God perfects us to use us to minister to others out of our limp. And I have discovered that when a man rises after a fall, a woman rises after a fall, with a determination in his inner being and a strength in his knees that says, I will wholly follow the Lord God. I'll do whatever God tells me to do. I'll not let anything deter me from the task that God has called me to. I will do it. If it kills me, I'll never go back into the belly of that stinking fish again. I'm going to move on out. When you find a person like that, there's going to be a crowd of people who will fall in line behind him, who will follow him. Because the world is full of people who have been backed into the corner by the devil. And there's a lot of men and women in this body who have been bankrupt by Satan. And the devil has come to you and has said to you, you'll never make it. You'll stay in this belly of this fish forever. Or he said to you, God will never speak to you. God doesn't have a call for you. And I want to tell you that's a lie. Both of them are a lie. God has a high and holy calling for your life, and if you have turned from that call, he will raise you up. If your marriage has gone under, he will restore you as an individual. I believe that with all my heart. That's the very heart of the gospel, is the gospel of restoration. And that God will take a man or a woman who comes staggering off the beach and will put other men and women around him who have been bankrupt by Satan and will say, teach us. I'll listen to the man who has been in the belly of the fish. And those of you who have been there, all you have to do is say, I'm walking now with a new determination. And God will use you in ministry. It'll happen because God has promised it. Now, where are we with all this morning? This is a new day for this body of people. And I think it is time for us to take our masks off and to comb the seaweed out of our hair. And to stop talking about our fish experiences and to start talking about the call of God on our life. And to start obeying what God has told us to do. To stop looking backwards at the failure of, and to stop constantly emphasizing that shipboard experience. And let's look forward to what God has for us. He's got a task for each one of you. He's got a task for us corporately, but I'm not so concerned about the corporate task as much as I am about the thing that he's called us to do as individuals. I keep looking at that crazy thermometer over there on the wall, which reminds us that we have a corporate task to do. We need to build a building. We really do. We need to have a place so that these children can be taught. And if we don't do that, God's going to hold us accountable. And if some of you don't get loose enough because you've got the money in your pocket to finish that thing off and we can stop talking about it, because some of you are being disobedient and you're holding on to money that's just going to sit there, that your grandchildren are going to inherit, they're going to waste it. And you need to reach the place to where you realize that those who worship idols are going to forfeit the grace of God that can be theirs. But I'm really not so interested in that as much as I am in each one of you finding your place before God. Who you are and answering God's call on your life. Now, who you are may mean that you're going to have to finish that task of getting the money in so that we can get this building done, so that the little kids who come along here whose parents don't have money, and you're going to be part of teaching and restoring a whole generation that's coming. That needs to be done. But far more important is you hearing God. Where you are today, forget about the disobedience, forget about the fall, forget about the fish, forget about all of it. You'll still smell like one, but you won't know it. Others around you will be attracted by that scent, and you'll move on to what God has called you to do. And that's an individual thing, and that's not done at an altar. That's not done by you coming down here and kneeling and throwing your hands up and weeping and saying, yes, I will. That's done in the dark of the night when you reach a conclusion that says, I will wholly follow the Lord God. And when that's done, something happens inside of your life. And all I can do is say, there's truth. Those who have ears to hear, you can act on it. Let's stand together. I ask you to dismiss us with blessing and direction, O Lord. Bless us as we bless you. Speak to us clearly in our hearts that we may respond, be able to respond. And then we trust you to speak to the circumstances around us, to vomit us out of our terrible situations that we have brought on ourselves. Oh God, we do not ask you to do anything with the fish. We just ask you to do something with us. For we will serve you and we will love you. In Jesus' name.